It was last week that we read to you a scripture from the beginning of the Gospel of John, talking about how the Word, the one who became Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we see two different persons in the Godhead. Of course, we know there's the Holy Spirit as well, but in this regard, it was speaking just about the Father and the Son. And then it goes on later in the Gospel of John, in that same chapter, to say, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And that's Jesus Christ. When he was born in the little shack, if you will, manger in Bethlehem, that was probably the most tremendous thing that this earth has ever seen in all of its existence. The Son of God, the very Son of God, who has lived eternally with the Father and the Holy Spirit, coming down to this earth and being born as a human being. And I want to ask the question today, why did the Word become flesh? We celebrate this every year, and to those to whom God has given the insight, we understand what an awesome and tremendous time this is of celebration and how necessary it was. But let's answer the question today, why did the Word become flesh? I want to start in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, because Paul here gives us some great insight about this event. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, he's talking about all of us having an attitude of humility, not to be all about ourselves, not to be drawing attention to ourselves, but to have a humble attitude like Jesus did. And he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, the Word, or Jesus, who had existed for all eternity with the Father and the Holy Spirit, came to a point in time where he was delegated to come down to this earth to be born as a human being. And he didn't feel that it was necessary or vital for him to hold on to all of the trappings, if you will, of being God. I mean, we can't even imagine what it's like to be God. But he was willing to put aside not his divinity, but all of the tremendous blessings and extras that go along with being God, and he humbled himself. As it says here in verse 7, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So we can't even imagine, because we've never been God, what that required of the Word or Jesus Christ. But he was willing to do that, to humble himself, to become a human being, fully God and fully man. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Because we know that his purpose was to come down to this earth for several important reasons. And one was to pay a penalty that we all owed. And he became our substitute. He willingly took it upon himself to be our substitute, to pay the penalty that we all owe, because we have all sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one, the scripture says, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the scripture says. So it includes each and every one of us. He became your substitute. He took it upon himself to pay the penalty that you owed, and the penalty for sin is death. And that's what that cross symbolizes. He was put to death, and he went to the cross willingly, because he knew that that was one of the reasons why he became human. And the term for that, God becoming human, is incarnation. That's a term you should be familiar with. You see the word carnal in that word. It means taking on human flesh, becoming human. He was incarnated. It's called the incarnation. That's the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. God taking on human flesh. So he became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Verse 9, therefore, because of all that he came to do and that he accomplished, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That's Jesus Christ. Then at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. In other words, those who have already died and have been buried. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you know, Scripture tells us that this plan, if you want to call it that, that God had, that his Son would be incarnated, would come down to this earth and take on human flesh, was pre-known. It wasn't a last-minute decision. It calls Jesus Christ the Lamb before the foundation of the world. So really, before this earth was ever created, God knew what he was going to do. He had this plan in mind, and it was all worked out. And that's why it's a time of such joy, because Jesus is our Savior. Jesus, the very Son of God, became our Savior and our substitute. So, you know, when you think back to the beginning of the Bible, there was a man named Adam who was tempted to what? Disobey God and bring glory upon himself. Remember what Satan said to him in the garden? God said, you know, you can eat every tree of the garden except this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God knew that it was going to be a test for Adam and Eve. Unfortunately, Satan was there, and he tempted Adam and Eve to eat of that forbidden fruit. And what they were doing by eating of that forbidden fruit was to take upon themselves the authority to decide what is right and wrong. Amen. Satan told Adam, once you eat that tree or the fruit of that tree, you're going to be like God. So Adam wanted to be like God himself. He wanted to have the authority to make those decisions, what's right and wrong in life. But here Jesus, by contrast, came to put aside the glories of being God and humble himself and limit himself to becoming man, fully God and fully man. But he put aside all the trappings of God, the exact opposite of Adam and what he decided to do. That's why the Bible says that Adam, the first man, brought sin into the world. But Jesus, the second Adam, if you will, brought forgiveness and brought obedience into the world. So, because of his humility and obedience, God exalted Jesus now to the highest place of honor. And when we praise Jesus, it gives glory to the Father. So Jesus came to be a substitute for all of us. It's something he didn't have to do. God brought us into this world, and he could have just let us live out our miserable lives to the point that we destroy one another, maybe in a great nuclear war, and God could have said, well, we're done with that. Let's come up with something else to do. But no, he wasn't going to forsake us. He brought us into this world, and he was going to rescue us. So he provided a way that we can be saved, that we can have life eternal with him. And the method that he was going to use was through his Son, Jesus Christ, incarnation, becoming human. So the first reason that Jesus came to this earth, the first reason why God became man, with regard to the obedience to the law, okay? With regard to the obedience to the law, Jesus came to do something none of us were capable of doing, and that is to keep the law of God perfectly. Will we all admit that we have all failed in that regard? I'm raising my hand real high. We've all sinned. Jesus came to live his life with perfect obedience to God. He kept the law perfectly without sin. He's referred to in the Bible as the Lamb without blemish. He was offered as a perfect sacrifice to God, a lamb that had no blemish. Only by his perfect obedience, he was able then to credit his perfect obedience to us. So for those of us who have accepted Jesus as our personal Savior, Jesus' perfect righteousness has been placed on us. So the Bible calls us righteous. The Bible calls us believers holy. not because of what we've done personally to deserve that title. It's all because of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness, and that only comes through Jesus Christ, his perfect life, okay? Let's turn to Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. This is an important passage here, because you think, how can God call me holy? I know my life, all the screw-ups I've done and all the sins I've committed and the people that I've hurt. How can I now be called holy and righteous? Well, it says here in Romans 3, verse 21, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and prophets, the Old Testament, testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So this is what God has provided for us. We look at our lives and we remember a lot of the things that we did wrong. We remember a lot of the sins that we've committed. You know, people talk about just before you die that you're going to have like a whole rehearsal of your entire life. And I can imagine, you know, when that starts for me, I'm going to say, Lord, you don't have to show me these things because I remember them well. All the sins that I've committed, all the wrong things that I've done, they're on my mind constantly. But nonetheless, what Jesus did to accomplish this, he had to be fully human and he had to live the law. Scripture says he was born under the law, and indeed he was. He was raised as a child and as a young man with the law of the Old Testament. That's the way he was taught. That's the way he was sent to live, and he lived it perfectly. And you know what? He was subject to the same temptations we are, but yet without sin. And it's not just enough that he came to this earth to set an example, and we can't follow it totally. We strive, but we fail so many times. He lived it perfectly, and what's more, he is determined to credit his perfect obedience to us. And that's why God calls us, all believers in Jesus Christ as Savior, he calls us righteous. So come judgment time, we have a nice necklace around our necks or whatever you want to call it, proclaiming us righteous. It's something that has been given to us through God's mercy and grace. Not something we deserve by any means, but nonetheless, this is what God's love for us and his mercy for us has done. So come judgment time, you know what? You have made it. You are in the kingdom of God right now. Because you have claimed Jesus as your Savior. And he has substituted his life for you. So we can put aside our sinfulness. That doesn't mean that we can now live all the sinful lives we want to live. Somebody brought that up to Paul, and Paul said, God forbid. Now we want to obey God because of what he has done for us. He saved us. Amen. We don't obey to be saved. That was work done by Jesus. We want to obey because we are saved through God's grace and mercy. Okay? So that's the first reason the Word became flesh. He had to come down as a human being to humanly live the law, and he lived it perfectly. And it wasn't just for himself. He now credits that obedience, that faithfulness, that holiness, that righteousness to anybody who wants to claim it. He doesn't force it on anybody, but it's there. Jesus has done all the work that he needs to do for the salvation of the whole world, not just today, but down throughout history. But you see, now it's up to us. Are we going to humble ourselves and say, well, yeah, I'll be honest, I need a Savior. When it comes to obedience, I've failed miserably. And when you study about the law and the penalty for disobedience, the outcome is death. So we're all doomed to die and to be dead forever because we've all sinned continually in our lives. But this is now what God offers us through Jesus Christ. The second reason why Jesus came to this earth, why the Word became flesh, not only obedience to the law, which he completed for us, but with regard to sacrifice for sin. Sacrifice for sin. Not Jesus' sin, because he didn't sin, but our sin. Scripture tells us that the shedding of blood, or death, is required for the forgiveness of any sin. Hebrews 9, verse 22 says this, "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, or death, there is no forgiveness." Now Jesus, or I should say God, tried to teach this lesson to his people down throughout history. When you read through the Old Testament, and even up into Jesus' time, there was a temple in Jerusalem, and there were altars there at the outside of the temple. And what those altars were for, and what the whole priesthood was for, is that when people would sin, they were required for death to take place for the forgiveness of their sins. So what they would do is they would bring the proper animals to the temple. They had to purchase that animal and bring it along to the temple, hand it over to the priest, and what the priest would do would take the animal to the altar and slit its throat. And that animal that didn't hurt anybody, totally innocent animal, had to die so that your sins can be forgiven. And this was a constant thing. This was a daily thing over the course of centuries. Can you imagine the tens and hundreds of millions of animals that were put to death at the temple so that people could have their sins forgiven? That's what the priest did from sunup to sundown. Kill animals. Blood all over the place. The screams of animals being put to death. This is what temple life was like. But God was teaching them a lesson. Sin causes death. And it's going to cause your death. Not just your physical death, but your eternal death, if something isn't done about it. So the reason the Word became flesh, the reason God the Father sent his Son down to this earth, he, Jesus, took it upon himself to be the one ultimate sacrifice for sins, sins of the whole world spanning the course of history. And when he was put up on that cross, the Bible says that he was the lamb to be slaughtered without blemish. Because, you know, only certain animals could be brought to the temple to be killed for your sins. And if the animal was limping, sorry, take it out of here. That thing's unclean. Or if the lamb had spots all over it of blemishes, sorry, that's not a perfect animal. Only perfect animals will be sacrificed at the temple. And Jesus, when he went to the cross, he was sacrificed for our sins. And he was a perfect sacrifice, because he never sinned himself. In Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 8, it says this about sacrifices of animals and the sacrifice of Jesus. First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire." This is David speaking to God. David finally got the point. This whole thing about bringing animals to the temple to be killed, to pay the penalty for people's sins, that's not what God wanted. God wanted obedience. Wouldn't it have been much simpler, instead of killing all of these poor innocent animals over the centuries, for the people to just obey? All of that would have been done away with. So this is David speaking to God. "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he," that is Jesus, "said to the Father, 'Here I am. I have come to do your will. Here I am on earth, Lord, with the body that you've given me, and I've come to do your will.'" It says he, in other words, Jesus, "sets aside the first," in other words, the Old Testament sacrificial system, "to establish the second." And what is the second? "Forgiveness through Christ's blood on the cross. Amen. And eventually, you know what? The whole temple was destroyed by the invading Roman armies. The priesthood was demolished. And that whole system of offering animal sacrifices at the temple came to an end. Because God wants us to look at this new sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. This is the true one. This is the sacrifice that all those poor animals who died over the years, it looked to this one. It was a forerunner of this one, because this is the perfect sacrifice for sin. So it says here that he, Jesus, set aside the first, the Old Testament sacrificial system, to establish the second. Forgiveness through Christ's blood on the cross. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So that whole system of hundreds and thousands of priests working at the temple, sacrificing animals every day, that has all been put away. And we now are sanctified by one sacrifice, Jesus' death on the cross. He was the substitute for our death. He paid a penalty that we all would have had to pay. Amen. He was the substitute for our death, which we owed because of our sins. Finally, number three. So we see that he came to obey the law on our behalf. He came to be sacrificed on our behalf, all as our substitute. And finally, with regard to Jesus' role as high priest forever. Jesus can relate to us individually as no one else can. What is the role of a high priest? Well, the high priest was the intercessor between God and his people. So every year, going all the way back to the time of Moses and Aaron, remember, Aaron was the first high priest. And ever since Aaron, throughout the centuries, there was always a high priest available. And the high priest would intercede between the people and God. We remember when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to get the law, and there was rumblings and there was thunder coming from on top of the mountain. That's where God was. And the people said, there's no way we're going up there. We don't want to face God. We can't stand it. We're all going to die. You, Aaron, you go up there. Moses, you speak to God and then tell us what he said. And that's what Moses did. Moses and Aaron. And they came back down with the law, and the people said, fine, everything you say God told us to do, we'll do it. Just don't let us go up there with that noise and the flashes of lightning and the thunder. So there was always a high priest, an intercessor between God and his people. He was their representative before God. The high priest offered sacrifices and gifts on behalf of the people to reconcile them back to God. So now Jesus fulfills the role of being high priest. He is the go-between between ourselves and God the Father. It says in Hebrews 4, verse 14, Hebrews 4, verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, that's Jesus when he ascended back up into heaven after his earthly ministry, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So when we pray to God, you know, let's say we're besieged by a certain sin, and we've tried and tried to overcome it and to get it out of our lives, but we keep being drawn back to it. It's you know, a great struggle of our life. Sometimes we get to the point in this struggle that we don't even want to face God. We feel like hypocrites. What is God going to think of me? I've repented of this before. He's going to be impatient with me. He's going to lose his patience. I don't know if he's even going to listen to me when I pray. We all get that feeling from time to time. But the writer of Hebrews is saying here, listen, you've got a high priest at work for you. You got the very Son of God working on your behalf to bring your prayers, to bring your causes, to bring your repentance before the Father. And of course he's going to hear you. And of course he's going to comply and forgive you of your sins. Because we have a high priest who was one of us and who still is. You know, he's the only unique individual who is both God and man. But he's no longer just physical man, he's glorified man. Jesus still has two natures. And there's actually a word for that. Where did I write that down? The hypostatic union. That's a word you should be familiar with. Look it up sometime. Hypostatic. You know, when we have a needle put in us, it's a hypodermic under the skin. Hypo under dermic sin, a skin. He is in a hypostatic union, fully God and now fully glorified man. Amen. And he's never going to lose that union in his life. You know, when we see Jesus, we're going to be able to see him in a body, and we're still going to be able to see the scars on his hands and the scar on his side, where he got a spear stuck in there on the cross. He hasn't given up on us. You know, Jesus, when his work was done on this earth and he was going to ascend back up to heaven, he could have just dropped that body where it lay. And he could have just gone up as spirit. But he ascended so that the apostles can see him go back up into the air on his way back up to heaven. And he didn't discard that body. He's keeping it with him. A fully glorified human body. He is fully God and fully man and will be for all eternity. Amen. As a testimony to his work on our behalf. Amen. His mercy, his forgiveness, his grace, and forever we're going to worship him in that way. So he is in this union. He's unique in that. Hypostatic union, fully God, fully man. To accomplish all this, the Son of God had to become one of us. In order to keep the law perfectly on our behalf, in order to die for us on our behalf, and in order to serve as our high priest forever. He had to experience this life, and boy, he did. Amen. And it wasn't easy for him. But thank God he lived without sin. He did die on the cross, even though, like he said, you know, Father, if you could possibly remove this cup from me before I have to endure all this. But yet he said, Father, your will be done. Because he knew the plan. He knew why he had come to this earth and he was going to accomplish it. So to accomplish all this, the Son of God had to become one of us and experience life as we do. He did this willingly because he loves us dearly. We are his creation and it gives him pleasure to spend eternity with us. He bought us back from sin with the price of his own life. And he remains fully God and glorified man and will forever. That's why we come here every week to worship him. I don't know about you, but he deserves our worship on a regular basis. And you know what? We're going to worship him for all eternity. Amen. Because he deserves it. We worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful story and history this is. And we celebrate it this time of year. And hopefully we all see things more deeply because we're in relationship now, a personal relationship with this Savior of ours. Ever since we claimed him as our Savior, ever since we came under the grace that he brought to us, the forgiveness, the eternal life, all that he has blessed us with, Lord Jesus, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for all you've done for us, especially your death on the cross, because if not for that, we would be lost. What a miserable life this would be, and what a miserable world this would be without the knowledge of you, your Father, and the Holy Spirit. And we just invite you to come deeper with us. Draw us closer to you every day to help us to understand, help us to obey, and help us to just live in the joy that you've brought us. We know that the future is great for us. We know that the future is beyond description in our human minds. But But nevertheless, you've gone to prepare a place for us, and we're looking forward to that with all of our might. So, Father, thank you for your work. Thank you for being the God you are, all loving and forgiving. We appreciate you, and we want you to know that we love you very much. And we pray all this now, giving thanks in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We'll have a final song and then the benediction.